Shalom, everyone. Welcome to Jerusalem Lights. Good to see everyone. Jim, here we are in this amazing month of Nisan, and it is, our sages tell us that in Nisan we were redeemed, and Nisan is the time of redemption.
Amen.
In the future as well. And I got to tell you, how apropos, because there's been this very surreal feeling in this Nisan, like none other.
I want to jump in here because the question that I have for you, and of course, everybody in the audience is Rabbi. What kind of weekend did you have? I mean, we have a wonderful opportunity. We've got a first person witness to an historical event, really, in the annals of history. And I want to know how, you know, from your perspective, what did you go through? What did you experience? You know.
Yeah, surreal is definitely the word, and very thankful to Hashem, but it's complicated. So, like you know, Iran, ever since any of us remember, has been threatening to destroy Israel every other day. And so this is the first time that they actually attacked from Iranian territory. They've been attacking through proxies for so long, you know. Everybody's their proxy, Hezbollah and Hamas and the Houthis. And so here we had... according to one count, they launched 170 flaming drones, 120 ballistic missiles, and 30 cruise missiles, and all of them, or the vast majority, or 99%, were deflected. And now today they're saying some fell in Iranian territory and Iraqi territory. But the point is this: so, what was this really all about? And Friday, before Shabbat, you know, so there are these news reports coming in that intelligence is telling us that American intelligence is telling Israel that Iran is going to be attacking, not if, but when. And within 24 to 48 hours, this is going on all Friday, you know. And then, like, right before Shabbat, as Shabbat is getting closer, like, the reports are that it's imminent, right? So everyone is very tense, you know? It's like, who knows what's going to happen? Is it nuclear? You know, everybody's getting into this, you know, headspace. And then, finally, on Saturday night was the night that this took place. And it was very, very strange. Very, very strange night. And the fact is that, you know, Israel's defenses combined with America and others also deflected, you know, they using the David Sling and using the Iron Dome and different things. So they deflected the vast majority of these missiles. But the question is, what's it all about? You know, so first of all, on the one hand, it's like, we're very thankful. Obviously, it's like Hashem has our back all the time, you know, and that is the truth. It's always the truth that Hashem protects us, that Hashem is the one that we count on. But the real question also is, what does it all mean? Because it seemed very strange to me from the outset, Jim, because I couldn't understand exactly how to read these headlines. First of all, you never understand the news, and you're not supposed to. It's supposed to just drive you into hysteria, and you're supposed to just take what they're telling you and believe that, you know. So it's never about what the news is telling you. But I thought the reports were strange that America is telling Israel that this is imminent, you know. Like, why? Why is America telling us? How does America know and we don't know? And it wasn't like a call to action. It was just like a fact, you know, that around... What does that mean? Like, I never experienced something like that before. You know, it's going to happen. It's just a fact, you know. So everybody's getting ready. And again, I don't know anything, Jim. I'm just presenting like one scenario, one idea, you know. There's so many different ways of so many different levels to what's going on, but in my what I want to share with you from my heart, what I really think is going on, which is not such a pleasant thing, you know, to realize and to speak about, but I think that to a certain extent, what happened here really was a certain kind of theater that was prearranged with the American administration. The same administration, really, that has totally betrayed and abandoned and sold Israel, basically. You know, there's a certain kind of theater. Iran wanted to take revenge against Israel because we took out some of their arch terror commanders, you know, in that hit in Damascus. And so they wanted to do something, and apparently the whole thing was prearranged exactly, you know. So that's the only way that I could understand this, especially because afterwards there was a story that I was following the next day, and the story was reported differently here in Israel than it was reported in America. And the story that was reported in America was that President Biden spoke with Netanyahu and told him that America is not going to get involved if in a counteroffensive. America is not going to get involved, right? That was the story that I read in the American press, that America was not going to go any further and not going to get involved, right? The way that the story was told in Israel is that President Biden told Netanyahu not to respond. Not to respond. And so again, you know, there's the two tracks always, and this to me like resonates so strongly with what Pesach is all about, with what Passover is all about. The two tracks are that we're in Hashem's hands completely, you know. That doesn't mean that in the realm of the geopolitical reality that people are not culpable, that people are not accountable, that evil should not be routed out. But the idea basically is that, you know, again, you know, the bottom line, the truth is, because here we are on the 192nd day of our war with Gaza, almost coming up to 7 months, right? And I say the same thing about Gaza, that I say that I feel so clearly and strongly now about this whole scenario. We're in the situation where America lets us fight, right? But they don't let us win. And they don't let us win, you know, because of America's political considerations. It's an election year, you know? They don't want to alienate the people that think that they're too pro-Israel. That's one way of looking at it. So the most, you know, the most benign and the most like least you know like insidious way of looking at it is that it was like it had to be done. It was like a gesture, and then Iran informs the world, that's it, we're not going any further, you know, like we just wanted to like go and do like, but you know, oh, we're not going to do it anymore. And so like, oh, they're talking about like this international coalition now to defend Israel, and America says we'll always be there for Israel to defend itself, right? To defend itself, but not to finish, not to do what it is that we have to do. And it's just such an irony, you know. Following the story of what's going on in Gaza, if anybody's been listening, if anybody's been watching to what's happening, to what happened here, to what we're facing. So in the beginning, the way that it was presented, you know, the paradigm, the way that it was presented when Israel was experienced this tremendous, tremendous unity and willpower and resolve, you know, the goal of the war was clearly stated to finish, you know, to finish this problem so that we no longer face this existential dilemma all the time. And then it very quickly changed the narrative that the goal of the war is that we're going to free all the hostages, but not to finish. I mean, the whole canard about humanitarian aid, which is so ridiculous. First of all, there is no humanitarian crisis. Second of all, if there would be one, it would be Hamas's fault, because Hamas does not allow the humanitarian aid to reach the masses of people. But besides all that, listen, read all the stories about this. It was just a whole story about one of the women hostages that were freed who was interviewed and said that it was civilians in Gaza that held her, and they sold her to Hamas. And the eyewitness reporting from all the hostages about how there's no civilians, how there's no innocent people, because everybody is participating, everybody is part of the whole thing. Who gives humanitarian aid to the people who are holding your family, your children, your babies? Who does that? If you want humanitarian aid, release the hostages. The whole thing could have been over according to that logic also. So, you know, it just goes on and on. And what it really all boils down to is That's always the same question, and that is, do we have the right to live here as a free and independent people, or are we a banana boat republic, or are we subservient to the political whims and agendas of foreign powers? It's so crazy. Jim, that I have a weekly Zoom class in the book of Isaiah. And this is one of the main themes of the prophet Isaiah, is he's always chastising the people of Yehuda. Don't make political alliances with foreign powers. Rely on Hashem. Right. You have the power to do this yourself. Hashem will help you to do it yourself. And it's like, you know, that all the prophets of Israel, they're not locked into the particular details of their particular time that the prophecy was said, because they're for all time. So not only were they said in their time, but they're always being said. That's why they were included in the canon. That's why they're part of the Tanakh. There were many, many prophets. The only ones that were recorded are the ones that have a message for all time. And this is like the whole thing that he's constantly reminding the people, like, there's only Hashem in the world. Yeah. There's only Hashem in the world.
It reminds me of the prophets before they fell to, Israel fell to the Babylonians, is that the prophets kept warning them not to depend on Egypt. Because they said Egypt is like a splintered reed, and it will pierce your hand. And, you know, those of us who are familiar with the idea that all the nations have an angel, except the nation of Israel. They have God. They don't have an angel that goes to them and petitions. And the leadership apparently in Israel still hasn't gotten that idea, because they think that God forbid that America is their angel or their God. And to me, and I'm sure Netanyahu is cognizant of this, and that is that the utter cynicism on the part of the American administration to say, you know, you guys do just enough to protect yourselves, because, you know, we want to show everybody who's boss, and we need the votes this year. So if a few Israelis die just because we're not going to let you win this war, so be it. So be it.
The president has a problem on his hand because he's being accused of abetting genocide. This isn't about Netanyahu, yes or no, or is he, you know, where is he at with this? This is not where I'm going. Where I'm going with this is, like, you look at the whole thing, Jim. Look at this whole thing of, like, everybody has seen the photographs of the missiles coming through and they're being deflected. It's like, it's amazing. It really is amazing. And there's even one picture of this going on over, like, the Golden Dome on the Temple Mount, right? It's all just so, so surreal. Okay, so it's amazing. But the thing is, who lives like this? Who has to have this amazing technology? You know how much this night cost us? You know how much the night, two nights ago of the Iranian missile strike, it cost us $1 billion. $1 billion in equipment that was used, okay? Who lives like that? So we had this paradise on earth, Gush Katif. Were you ever there?
Oh, yeah, once, before everything, right? Before it was given back.
We had this beautiful, beautiful Jewish enclave in Gaza with 10,000 wonderful residents, and this wonder of the world, the hydroponics, you know, that was patented and that was created there in Gush Katif, and this tremendous, vibrant Jewish community. And then for this, again, this false god of this promise that there's going to be peace, right? So then we exiled the government of Israel in 2005, exiled these 10,000 people, and now Gaza turned into a firing range that reaches the whole country. So, but it's okay because we have these domes. So that will take care of everything. It's insane.
And what insane, was it? Right? Was it 200, 300 of devices being fired into the skies of Israel? How many? What was it? There were drones
that night?
And that night. Yeah. I mean,
this is the one figure that I wrote. Read was 170 drones, 30 cruise missiles, and 120 ballistic missiles. And here's another thing. So there was some minor damage, apparently, that was cost us some Air Force Base, and unfortunately a 7-year-old Bedouin girl, a child, is in critical condition, was hurt from shrapnel. I think not even from a direct hit, but from one of the deflective devices. So also, does that make sense to you, that not one of them hit? Not one. Not one of them caused major damage in Israel. I'm telling you,
when does that ever happen?
Jim, the word is theater. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's all Hashem, absolutely. But I'm saying the fix was in. The whole thing was arranged to give the Iranians what they want. And so the Iranians said, okay, that's all we're going to do now. So now Israel has to be restrained. Like, we are supposed to just be like this nation of like lemmings, like sitting on our hands, like, oh, that's okay. Like, everybody's going to be happy now. Like, they did their thing, and America can't go too far. So like, and that's always the way it is. And so to me, this dovetails very, very firmly with another story that I don't know if anybody is talking about, which is the murder of a 14-year-old Jewish child. Who, you know, he disappeared on Thursday or Friday. His body was found on Shabbat. This beautiful 14-year-old Jewish child who was shepherding, like Jewish children, like King David, right? We're supposed to be shepherds, right? Shepherding his sheep, and the sheep came back without him, and so a search was initiated, and they found his body, and his head had been smashed in. Not by Arab terrorists who belonged to some organization, but by Arabs from the village, you know, nearby, that laid in wait for him and murdered him because he's a Jewish child, right? So, I mean, where are we at? Like, where are we at as far as the righteousness of our own path, as far as our own conviction that this is where we belong, that we're not here by someone's permission, that this is the land of Israel, that we're supposed to be able to live and raise children in the land of Israel. So this whole attitude dance that's going on all the time, it's just so the opposite of what Passover is all about. You know, and what is the central theme of Passover? The slaughtering of the Passover lamb, right? So substitute that for like the slaughtering of political correctness, because that's what they were basically doing, you know? That's what they were basically doing. When Hashem commanded Israel to slaughter the Passover lamb, it was telling them to slaughter the false gods before the eyes of the Egyptians, and not to be afraid, and just to do it. And that became Israel's calling in the world. And that's one of the major themes of Passover there. And I know you, we'll talk about that as we continue. I know you have something also important to add to that when we get to that. But anyway, I'm just saying, so now, you know, they're talking about this coalition of defense, and its whole thing is to hold Israel back from asserting itself and its natural right. And again, Jim, Pesach is considered by our sages to be the Rosh Hashanah of Emunah. It is the new year of faith. And it renews our faith, and it's the time that we really know that it's Hashem who is running the world. That's what it's really all about. And it was a tremendous miracle that Hashem protects us. And he always will. But on the other hand, on the same hand, in fact, very much so on the same hand, we have no one else to count on but Hashem. I was telling some of our friends, this is the meaning of King David's words in Psalms 27, where he says this verse that's very, very, you know, the pathos of the verse is so strong, and it means so many different things, but on one level, simple level, what does he say? He says, "For my father and my mother have abandoned me, but Hashem gathers me in." And one simple understanding of what David is communicating to us is that a person has no one to count on at all. If there could be such a thing as thinking that one's parents abandoned them, right? It's only Hashem. It's only Hashem.
Amen.
And so that's for sure. But we still need to do our part in the world that we live in. In the world that we live in, we need to be the people that Hashem wants us to be. And so, you know, maybe the Iranians got what they wanted on the one hand by plunging the nation into this, into this crisis. You know, school is canceled, and everybody's got to get their water and their transmitters and get the batteries, their flashlights, and everything like that. We're doing that already for 7 months. So it was just so weird, so surreal, so bizarre. But when you look past the trappings of it, I think it's insidious and invidious and evil. And I don't think it was Iran really that attacked us as much as I don't want to say, but in other words, I think that we are the victims of America's agenda. And the sooner that we decide to stand up and say, what is the line from that movie? Network, wasn't it? Like back in the 70s, mm-hmm. like I'm sick and tired and I'm not going to take it anymore.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, when this is what our sages have taught for thousands of years, that when Israel realizes that she truly has no one else to count on but Hashem and turns to Hashem with all her heart, that's when we'll see the real miracles. And that's what this is all about. It's really all, we're just treading water. Like the whole thing that's going on, it's just so unspeakable. The tragedy of all of our soldiers that are being killed in this war because we're not permitted to win it, because we're not permitted to conduct it correctly as any other sovereign nation would, to rid itself of the enemy.
Yeah. Yeah. An enemy, by the way, who is as big as enemy of the U.S. as it is Israel. I mean, it's a bigger threat to Israel. Iran, the mullahs would just as well turn around and turn their bombs and their rockets towards America if it was expedient for them to do so. And this is what people don't realize, that they hate anybody that's not one of under their thumb, you know. And what's hilarious?
Okay, so here's the weird thing. On the one hand, you hear that in Iran, like they're having these rallies and they're saying death to America, right?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
On the other hand, they informed America what they're gonna do, right? And pardon me, but the current administration, or maybe it began with Obama, but I mean Trump stopped it. Again, I'm not saying anything about anybody, but that's not. I'm saying I'm not. I don't care about any of them, but America released $10 billion to Iran. That had been frozen by Trump, and that it's something called the what is it exactly about it's called a waiver campaign, mm-hmm. and somehow that money is being used by Iraq to purchase oil from Iran, except that the critics say that there's no checks and balances, apparatus in place to really determine that the money's not falling into the hands of the Iranians to use for terror. So America released to Iran $10 billion. And I'll tell you another thing, another question I'll ask you. Iraq is a military partner of America now and a strategic partner. I think that you would actually call it an ally. But yet Iraq opened up its airspace for the Iranian missiles to attack Israel.
Right.
And
right.
That was also with America's foreknowledge. So I don't know, Jim. I don't know anything. I'm not a political commentator, just a regular Jew that's lived here for like 45 years, served in the army, my children in the army. Something here doesn't compute at all.
Well, I'll tell you this, Rabbi. The problem is the administration, okay? They don't have a mandate from the people to do any of this. We were never asked whether they should, all of these shenanigans that are turning into an anti-Israel mandate does not come from, and I'm just going to boldly say right here that the administration, they may have been voted into power, which there are questions about all of that today, but the point being is that, you know, this is the most unpopular president we've ever seen in a long time. And just because the media thinks that he's the darling of the left, which he is, but of course he's the puppet of the left, that doesn't mean that the American people agree with anything that they're doing. I mean, we are in an unprecedented time in this country where I'm not making the mistake of saying that we're under the kind of strain that people, that you and our brothers and sisters in Israel are going through. We don't have weapons pointed at us, but you know, we have a problem going on where we, the people who really believe in Israel, are really more people than the media believes, because the media is so wrong about everything all the time, okay? And they're just the mouthpiece of the of the Biden administration anyway, or as we like to call the administration, the O'Biden administration. So you know, take it, you know. Take it from me that as someone who used to be in the broadcast business, how much it's changed. The media doesn't really know the real story right now. They're only spoon-fed the so-called facts. And I think it's, by the way, I think it's hilarious, and forgive me for using that word, that Iran suddenly said, okay, we've done enough. We did what we wanted to do. And I thought, you know what? That just showed you this is the kind of cowards these people are, because they really are. You know, these are the same people that let their proxies hide in hospitals and in schools. And they think they're off the hook now, because I think what they did, I think they're hoping that Israel would retaliate in such a large measure that they could turn around and say, like the bully in the schoolyard, oh, you know, the bully that comes over and hits you and then says, well, why did you hit me? You know, that starts a fight and then won't finish it. And that's all I'm going to say.
And this is the whole problem, Jim, is that we live in a certain neighborhood. And in this neighborhood, the only thing that matters is strength. The only thing that anybody understands is strength.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I don't know how Israel is going to respond. I know how they would like to, and I don't have any power over that, and none of us have any power over what Iran is going to do. And the bottom line is that it's always Hashem. And you know what? He does his miracles, and nobody even knows. Nobody even knows. And so we are so thankful to him, because there's so many things that he protects us from that we're not even aware of that he saves us from all the time.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the parallels between what the celebration of Passover coming up on Pesach, there, I don't know if people see the parallels, but you know, you've just touched on it, and that is the idea that the people of Israel that were in Egypt and getting ready to make their exit, the paramount lesson that Egypt was shown, and that reaffirmed what the 12 tribes knew, is that you mentioned it, is that Hashem is ruler of all things and of the entire world, and this night was going to show everybody that. With in fact, all the culminating events of the plague, the 10 plagues that led up to this night, is well, I wanted you to talk about that. I didn't want to get too far off the path of talking about what Pesach.
Well, you're 100% right. This is what Passover is all about. And you know, first of all, you know, again, the central theme of the Passover offering is again on hold right now. We're not permitted to bring it. But why is it so important, the Passover offering? Why is it a commandment for all time? We read about in Exodus, because it really represents this covenant of not being afraid, of realizing that everything else is false, and that Hashem calls upon us to have that kind of faith and strength, and to declare to the world that the gods are false. And so, you know, that night, Israel was freed from bondage and really bequeathed freedom to the whole world. But what is that freedom? Again, we always talk about this. It's the freedom not being defined as just being able to do whatever I want and give in to all my crazy drives. But freedom is to have the clarity of being able to choose to be able to do the right thing. And that comes from knowing who Hashem is. That comes from that manifestation in a person's life. And when the sages say that a person doesn't fulfill their obligation on Passover night, sitting at the Seder, you know, with the Haggadah and going through all of the steps that is such a heightening of our awareness and consciousness as we go through all of these stages that mark this night of freedom. So the sages say you're not really fulfilling your obligation unless you see yourself as having been freed from Egypt. Again, this is not just like a catchphrase, you know, like, oh, like I'm doing this meditation, like, oh, like, or you know, like I was like under the whip and like Hashem took me out, or even to think, well, because if he wouldn't have freed us, you know, then we'd all still be there. That's true. The Haggadah says that also. But it's much more about seeing ourselves in our personal story right now, in our generation, to be able to leave our preconceived notions behind and the things that are holding us back from our relationship with Hashem and all of the things that are holding us down. Just like we're discussing, you know, like if Hashem is the power and he's the only one in the world and he is the one who is taking care of us and who washes over us and and gave us a mission in this world to bring these ideas to the world. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so, first of all, I you know, you and I discuss this, for, you know, every year, the concept of the Noahide Passover, you know. I really believe, and I know that my rabbis have always taught that any person who really feels a soul connection to the God of Israel should celebrate that night, you know. That is, it's a special time because it is a night of holiness. Yeah. It's a time for honoring Israel's redemption from Egypt and remembering the servitude and remembering that Hashem is the only one that runs the world. And it's a time like all the emunah of the whole year flows from that night of actually Hashem picking us up and taking us out of Egypt. That's why one of the main commandments of that night is speaking, is to tell over it, is to publicize it. You know, we read the verse in Exodus 13, you shall tell your son on that night, your child on that night, this is for what Hashem did for me when he took me out of Egypt. And that's really the whole concept of the Haggadah, the main text of the Seder that we use, which the root of that word is to tell, to speak. It's all about telling over the miracles in our lives and what Hashem does for us in every generation.
Yeah, and I would hope that our audience by now has been following our podcasts enough to know that I love to talk about the evidence of the Exodus, and I just want people when they sit down, as they sit down at the Seder, I want them to remember that the you know, you mentioned a canard, that, you know, there is a canard, that there is no evidence whatsoever of anything that was like the Exodus in ancient Egypt. And I'm here to tell you that the fact is that there are over 90 separate ancient Egyptian sources that all relate Exodus-like experiences. Everything from the splitting of the sea, which of course comes after the Exodus, but there is the Ipuwer papyrus, which attests to the idea of the death of the firstborn, of the river turning to blood, of the plague of locusts, of the Pharaoh being led off by a foreign tribe. And there are whole parallels, and I even cite them in my documentary. And there are...
Sorry, I didn't bring my... You're too modest to hold it up, but usually I remember to bring your book to show everybody your wonderful book, The Riddle of the Exodus, which is also a documentary on our YouTube channel.
Right here on the Jerusalem Lights channel. And there are things in that book and even in the documentary that I don't think I've updated with. I've mentioned this amazing inscription on one of the tombs of one of the sons of Ramesses, who, by the way, you'll see why in the documentary, where Ramesses cannot be the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He lived after the Exodus. But there's a tomb in Egypt that you can go to today. It's the tomb of Pharaoh Unas. And Pharaoh Unas speaks of what can only be the death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh Unas would have been a contemporary of Yosef. In fact, Yosef may have been a prime minister, because Yosef was prime minister for 80 years. And in his tomb, there is a remarkable inscription. I've seen it. I show the pictures of the tomb in my documentary. It shows this Pharaoh Unas what he will do in the afterlife. It says that he will do, and it names all these specific Egyptian gods that he will be doing things with. But then yet it comes to this one God that it won't name. And it says, and Unas will sit with him whose name is hidden in the day of the slaying of the eldest. Now, why doesn't the tomb name this God? It's very specific about all others. And I would submit that Yosef, if he, as I believe, knew this Pharaoh, said, you know, you can see this is before when Yosef was in power as prime minister, that he really held legal sway all over the entire land. You could almost picture Unas saying, you know, Yosef, or whatever he called him in that particular day, you know, you've really saved the country, and you've even enriched us, and you've made us more powerful. And, you know, I don't think we'll ever be able to, you know, to thank you enough. And he'll go, well, I can tell you where reality sets in, Pharaoh, and that one day I will not be here, and everybody will forget this. And the sad thing is that you will submit my people, you will kill them, and my God will, whose name I cannot utter to you, he will judge your firstborn, like you killed my firstborn. Now, I don't know if he would tell him all that. He'd have to be on really good terms. The point is, somehow this Pharaoh says in a prophecy that this would happen in the afterlife to this Pharaoh, that he would sit with him whose name is hidden in the day of the slaying of the eldest. And one more thing I want to point out is that things that we're even talking about right now, the idea of smearing blood on the lintels of the doorposts.
Doorposts. Yeah.
Don't we talk about many of the men preparing for Pesach by having the brit?
You have the verse in Ezekiel also about the two bloods that Hashem says, I saw you in your blood, mm-hmm. the two bloods, the blood of the circumcision mm-hmm. and the Passover offering.
Well, there is a tale in the Egyptian annals, an ancient Egyptian tale, where there is a chase going on between these two men, and one of the men accuses the other of sleeping with his wife, and the other one defends himself and said, I would never do anything like that. And then they chase each other, and what happens is the one who's accused cuts his male member off. And then
this is a family show.
And wait. And then he takes the blood from that and he smears it on the doorpost
Ooh.
Of his house. But do you see all this being mixed together? The idea
That's
of the
kind
blood
of emerging of two different things.
Exactly,
yeah.
Exactly. But I mean, you know, this is the wonderful thing. And I urge our audience to remember this, that this ties in with the promise made to Avraham Avinu 430 years prior to the night, prior to the day that Israel marched out of the land of Egypt. And so when it says that on that selfsame day they marched out 430 years to the day, that's referring to the covenant that Avraham and Hashem, the covenant of the pieces. And mm-hmm. the covenant of the pieces was the answer to Avraham asking, how will I know that Eretz Israel will belong to my offspring?
Right.
And Hashem's answer is, go get five kosher animals, slaughter them, and then there is this holocaust, this fire that descends, and this darkness, and he's shown the panorama of history. And then Hashem speaks to Avraham and says, know for a surety that for 400 years, and that's, of course, with the birth of Isaac is when that prophecy takes place. For 400 years is that your offspring will go through these experiences. They will be oppressed. They will be enslaved. And the people that oppress them, I will judge them. And you will come out with great wealth. And Passover since for over 3,300 years, your people have sat at the Seder table and commemorated that night, and that night and all of the culmination of that years of oppression and enslavement is proof that Eretz Israel, that you're fighting for today, that experience is proof that the land belongs to you. People often forget that connection between ownership of the land and Pesach.
Right. And I urge everybody to read your book. It's a wonderful, wonderful scholarly work, The Riddle of the Exodus.
Thank you very much.
And again, your documentary is right here on our YouTube channel.
Yeah.
Passover is really about also not only letting go of false beliefs and expectations from people and really zeroing in on what it means that Hashem is in my life and that I trust Him and I have faith in Him. Like, that makes a very big difference to a person. You know, experiencing life completely differently if we know that we have been holding back because we are feeling vulnerable. But when it comes to our relationship with Hashem, that's where we should feel vulnerable, because the greater our trust and faith in Him, the more meaningful we can take steps to become the people that He meant us to be. Again, that reverberates very much with the current situation. So this week, you know that the whole house of Israel is very preoccupied with scouring out the leaven from our homes. You know, the commandment of the Passover offering is that it has to be eaten with, when we have no relationship whatsoever with leaven, we eat it with matzah, and we have no ownership of leaven. It's not seen in our property at all. And this is like to a very obsessive degree in a way. Torah's rule about chametz is even more strict than it is about kosher in general, which is usually a certain size of an amount is the amount that a person would be liable for eating if he inadvertently was eating something not kosher. But when it comes to chametz, to leaven, it's even a crumb. It's even like the smallest crumb. So we spend a lot of time before Passover really earnestly trying to clean our homes, our offices, everything, to try and rid ourselves of the last vestige of leaven. And that's not even enough. We even make sure that we have none in our ownership at all, completely. What is that all about, you know? So everybody knows that matzah doesn't rise, and the whole idea of the prohibition of chametz is that it represents, the whole idea of leaven is that it is the issue that prevents me from connecting to Hashem at every moment, because it is the haughtiness of the heart, the self-reliance, as it were, the idea that I am okay in the world by myself, and that I can do it myself, and that I don't even know if I need Hashem at all. So again, Passover is like the Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year of faith in Hashem. And we make ourselves receptive, completely flat, like the matzah, to receive this new light of the going out of Egypt that night. So it's a very comprehensive experience in understanding this idea of freedom, which is not like a political idea or anything like that. It is a spiritual idea. It's an idea of being completely attuned to knowing that Hashem runs the world, and that's all, really. There is nothing else. There is absolutely nothing else but Hashem.
And of course, it culminates with the people of Israel arriving at Mount Sinai 45 days later, and standing, and we can extrapolate how many people were at Sinai. We know it was millions. Go ahead.
49 days later.
49
days later.
I thought it was 45 according to Shemot, where it says it gives the date.
But it's the counting of the Omer that begins the second night of Passover.
Right.
So it's seven complete weeks till we stood at Mount Sinai.
Right. But
that's this whole idea of Passover being this birth, you know, it's the birth of the nation. And then going through those stages of the 49 days of levels of purification, as it were, of spiritual ascent, to get to the point of being able to receive Torah at Mount Sinai. That was the whole point of leaving Egypt, was to get to Mount Sinai.
Yeah. Well, I wasn't talking about the 49 days. I was talking about the literal number of days before they literally arrived at Sinai. And then 5 days later was the giving of the Torah, which on the 50th day after Passover.
Okay. Right.
So because the verse actually gives you can calculate, it gives you the time they left Egypt, and then when they arrived in the Sinai wilderness is what I'm talking about. But the point being is that what I'm getting at is reminding everybody that the culmination of this and the number of witnesses to that event at Har Sinai, the you know, upwards 2 to 3, maybe 6 million people, we don't know. But we know from calculating from the number of people that were counted, which were, of course, the fighting men, if you extrapolate, well, they all had moms and dads, and they had younger siblings, and they had, you know, grandma and grandpa. We can get to a number that is in the millions easily. What I'm pointing at is that this was an event witnessed by a vast multitude of people, that this interface between the physical realm and the supernal realm, and they saw only fire and smoke on the mountain, and nothing else. In fact, he reminds us in the Torah that you saw nothing else but fire and you heard a voice. You didn't see any physical form. There wasn't a man standing there. It was the culmination of, and I also to remind people in the story of Nadav and Avihu, what happened with them, we can also look back and what happened right before the arrival of Hashem on that mountain is that Hashem told Moses to go warn the people to stay away from the demarcated lines, even tell the Kohanim, the priests, not to get too near unless I break out and consume them. So we had a repetition of that even later where the people, you know, we have two young sons who get too near the presence of Hashem in their zeal and everything. Stop me here before I get off on a tangent, but anyway.
Hey, Jim, speaking of not seeing anything, mm-hmm. let me bring something else up also that I think is related very much to, well, to faith in Hashem and to some of the themes of Passover. I did notice that you've got quite a debate going on your Facebook page the past day or so. Can I ask you about that, what that's all about?
Well, I broke one of my own personal rules in this matter, and that is that after, you know, before everything was over this weekend, you know, when you and your household and you know, all the people of Israel were getting ready for this onslaught, or it was either about the time it was going on, just as a word of encouragement to those of us who were on Facebook, I posted the scripture that says, it's from Psalms, and it says the Shomer, the guardian of Israel, never sleeps and never slumbers. And so the point is that what you're talking about is that everybody was saying amen, it's, you know, all this guy. And then finally one woman chimes in on my page and says, you know, praise Jesus. I'm sorry, folks. I'm a Noahide. I hate me, but you know, if you're a Christian, I don't pray to Jesus. I divorced from Jesus, you know, a long time ago. Because when you study Torah and you study it with an open mind and an open heart, you don't spend too much time with JC after that. And so, right after that, a Jewish Facebook friend chimed in right after that, and he said, you know, no, God alone does this. And so that's when I followed up with another verse from the Tanakh that says that I am God, I alone do such and such. And well, that wasn't enough. Then it started in. And then this person began this inane babbling that it had no rooting in any kind of thing that you'll find in the Hebrew Bible. And yet she claimed that she believed both the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. And I pointed out to her that you can't believe the New Testament. And again, I apologize to any Christian viewers that tune in, but there are distortions in the so-called New Testament. There are contradictions in the New Testament. And why would you trust a document like that? When there are verses that refers
to verses in the Old Testament that don't even exist.
Yeah, and then those
folks did a job on translating the Old Testament and deliberately mistranslating many verses, and then there are verses that are basically expropriated.
Yeah, and I even named the scripture she could look up. One of the distortions, for instance, is the story of Zechariah, son of Yehoiada, the high priest. He's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24. And this is what Matthew 23 says, that upon came the righteous blood shed of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah. What? No, Zechariah was the son, according to 2 Chronicles, according to the Hebrew scripture, Zechariah was not the son of Bacariah. I can't even say it right. Bacariah, he's called the son of Yehoiada. So that's a complete distortion. That's a contradiction. There is a, I'll give you another verse. This is in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible. Joshua 24:32 tells us explicitly that the bones of Joseph were brought up from Egypt and buried in Shechem. That's true, okay? And that Jacob bought this from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Well, this is what it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 15 and 16. It says that, and Jacob went down to Egypt, he died, and our fathers carried him over to Shechem, and that they laid him in the tomb that Abraham bought in Shechem for the sum of money. Only Joseph was buried in Shechem, and Abraham didn't buy it, Jacob bought it. And that's told us in Joshua, that's a complete contradiction right there of what it says in the Hebrew Bible. And I mean I can cite even more of those.
And these are kind of small examples. I mean these are almost peripheral compared to the whole theological issue.
Here's the thing, I can cite you five more. I can cite you a verse from where the Gospels, so-called Gospels, literally quote Jeremiah, and that verse in Matthew, it's Matthew 27:9-10. Then it was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom they gave set, by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." That's supposed to be, according to Matthew, in the book of Jeremiah. It's not there, folks, and I could cite even more. But here's something that's really startling, and I'm going to bring this back to Pesach, okay? And that is that you're instructed, Rabbi, all of Israel is instructed what to do with the so-called, what the Christians call the Paschal Lamb, okay? And in the instructions, which you can read in the book of Shemot, in the book of Exodus, you're told to go and get this lamb, but you're also told it can be, in the same verses, you're told it can be a lamb or a goat, right? Am I right?
Correct.
Okay, that's very important. Now remember, the book of Exodus, which instructs the people of Israel how to prepare the Passover lamb, which, by the way, was they compare, and the Christians say this is Jesus. They say it is somehow a metaphor for Jesus. Well, you and I both know the problem for that is that the Passover lamb was not slaughtered for the purpose of forgiving sins, was it?
Besides the fact that the whole notion of a person being slaughtered is ridiculous and
ludicrous. Well, we know that. But what I'm saying is...
And so to read that into Hashem's command to the Jewish people to bring a Passover offering is a tremendous perversion of what's holy.
Well, that's not the... What I'm saying is that was not the reason you were told to slaughter a lamb. It was...
Right.
It was to put the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost to show the Egyptians that they did not worship their gods, and
Hashem commanded all of Israel to eat it that night.
Exactly, they ate the lamb
in celebration of freedom.
Right, right. Well, here's the problem with that. And listen close, my Christian friends, and that is that the idea is here's the important part of that is the fact that there's nothing about the remission of sins there whatsoever. Also, Israel is allowed, it's in the text of the Torah, is allowed to slaughter either a lamb or a goat. Well, that's a problem right there for Christian believers, because there's a big difference between a lamb and a goat in Christian theology. And I want to cite you Matthew 25, where it tells us in after the resurrection that it says the Son of Man will separate the lambs from the goats. Okay? He will separate the lamb from the goats, and he will tell the lambs, go to my right, and you'll be blessed, and you go to heaven, you get your reward, and he'll tell the goats to go to the left. Okay, the lambs to the right, the goats to the left. This is in Matthew 25:31. And he tells the goats on the left, he says, depart from me, you evildoers, etc., and you'll get your own reward, blah, blah. He likens the lambs as the righteous and the goats as the wicked. And if you can check it for yourself. I know my Jewish friends don't have Matthew to check, but my Christian friends have it. Here's the point, is that if JC is supposed to be the Paschal Lamb, why don't the Christians acknowledge the fact that you're allowed to either slaughter a lamb or a goat if it's supposed to be for the remission of sins? Okay, if that's true, if the Passover slaughter of an animal and the blood goes in the doorpost, if it's for the remission of sins, well, then you have to use what you consider an unrighteous animal, a goat, metaphorically.
Oh, man, I can't even get there. I appreciate your logic and analysis of the situation, but I'm saying way before that, Jim, the whole notion of this industry appropriating all of these verses and creating this theology, it's so offensive to Jewish ears, you know, because they're implanting this. It's literally pagan, mm-hmm. in our estimation, idolatrous, sure. to insinuate these kind of really like horrible ideas onto the purity of Hashem's commandments and to place all of this theology on there. It's like it's really.
Well, here's the thing. And this woman that I debated with, along with a Jewish friend, who I didn't call to do this. He saw the error, what was going on. The point being is that she even claims that, you know, that she reads both the Hebrew Bible and the Christian Bible, and that she agrees with both of them. Well, I'm sorry, that sounds like schizophrenia to me, because you can't do that. You know, the point is that why would you want to believe a book that's full of error and contradictions, okay? Because my acid test for all truth, ever since I personally discovered Torah, has been the Torah. And you know, the idea that, I mean, I don't even want to repeat her ridiculous statements, but I just want to say that you have to deal with the reality of the written text, because Christians are very much about what's on the page, because they don't believe in the oral tradition, first of all. And so if you're going to wave the pages of the New Testament at me, don't wave contradictions at me and claim that you also believe in what you call the Old Testament. And I'm, you know, Your Honor, I'm through with my testimony. So anyway.
Amen. Passover is all about leaving false beliefs behind and stepping out in greater trust and faith in Hashem, taking meaningful steps towards really making that freedom real and experiencing it, and it's life-changing. So you and I will be back after Passover.
Amen, God willing.
And we want to wish our dear audience a beautiful, fulfilling, joyous, kosher Passover, and may we truly see Hashem's miracles in our lives and merit to the redemption in this month of Nisan.
Amen. Amen.
Chag Kasher V'Sameach. Happy Passover to everyone.